All right. Praise the Lord, you guys. Keep all those things in prayer. We had a prayer time for Gina and everybody else a couple weeks ago. Special prayer time here after Wednesday night. It's not just getting the word. We get into prayer time afterwards. Sometimes we break into groups. I asked Gina if she could make that one. And she said she kind of feels uncomfortable being called to the church to everybody pray for her. She kind of feels funny about it. But, being made the center of attention, but we'll still cry out. We still cried out for her, amen. And I will continue to pray for her. And we continue to seek God for her. So continue to do that, amen. We have an awesome God, amen. And he is good all the time. Come on, that's your part. God is good all the time. I know I threw you off because I start with he, right? Because that's his nature, amen. His nature is good. And our natures are fallen. In fact, that brings us to the last verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which we'll close out on and head into another chapter next time we get into the book. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 27. Now, this book is amazing. And Solomon, as you know, was given wisdom like no one else on the planet. Wisest guy on planet Earth, bar none. Because he had wisdom from God. With all the philosophies that were around at that time, people tried to size up what life was about then as they do now. And without God in the picture and by excluding God from a deterministic or materialistic mentality, you really can't arrive at truth. You can arrive at truth about certain things, how things may behave in certain circumstances, but you're stuck inside a box. You can't see outside the box. And Solomon was given outside the box view. Given a view from heaven. And that's why he talked about earthly wisdom, and he talked about the things of the earth are vanity of vanities. And there was no one with wisdom. There was no one with wisdom from God like Solomon had. Amen? In fact, if you look at verse 27 and 28, he says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher. He's the preacher. "Adding one thing to another to find an explanation." He would try to add things one to another to find an explanation as to, the deeper purposes of life, the meaning of life and so forth and what have you. And then he says in verse 28, "which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand." And it's not among a thousand men. It's among a thousand people. "But I have not found a woman among all these." So out of a thousand people that he was with, he only found how many men? That had wisdom. One. Who do you think that was? Who do you think that was? Solomon. And among the thousand women, he didn't find any. Well, who were the thousand women that he was around the most? How many wives did he have? 1,000 wives. Okay? You get it? And where did he get his wives from? Pagan, idolatrous countries where they were worshiping demons sacrificing their children in the fire and worshiping all the different demon gods. In fact, God warned Solomon and the kings not to marry wives from pagan countries. In fact, 1 Kings 11 tells us that this was King Solomon's downfall. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. 1 Kings 11. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. They used to say, well, the Bible has a lot of truth in it, but the Hittites never even existed. You know that? For years. Do you know there's a Hittite museum now? Anyway, he had Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Solomon's writing Ecclesiastes after his backslidden state. He listened to his what? His wives. And got involved in their idolatrous practice in the worship of demons. Some people take this verse out of context and don't realize the most immediate context would be who's 1,000 people that Solomon's always around. And he's contrasted with the men. He doesn't know one man among 1,000. Except himself, doesn't know any of the women that have wisdom from God. He was given special wisdom, and he blew it big time. But then when he recovered from his backslidden state, and many people don't, he wrote Ecclesiastes about what true wisdom is. And he comments on the human condition and why we lack true wisdom and the ability to walk it upright as human beings without God in verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men, how? How did God make man according to verse 29? Upright. But they have sought out many what? Many schemes or many devices, as is here in the NASB. God made man upright. In fact, when God created everything, every day he said it was what? It was what? Good. And then after he made man, what did he say about mankind? Very good. Amen. We were made in his image. Very good. But the first humans rebelled against God. I mean, he gave them access to all the trees in the garden. Can you imagine that? Your taste buds working perfectly, totally satisfied, way better than anything we've ever had. And you don't even gain fat weight. I'm talking about extra that you don't need. Really, that must have been really cool. Just don't eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. Ooh, and the day they ate, what happened? Bam! Death! And they returned to the dust of the ground. I mean, they died physically that day. They were separated from God spiritually, and physical death set in that day. And eventually they returned to the dust of the ground. Man was made upright, but he wanted to be God. Eve did. Adam rebelled. I believe he wanted to stay with Eve because it says he wasn't deceived. He still rebelled against God. And now we inherit a nature, a human nature that's fallen. We were made upright, but now when we're born, we have a fallen human nature. Anybody know anybody who is absolutely perfect besides the Lord? Any human being? No. Anybody here walk around and never has to fight against sin, temptation, the flesh, the world, the devil? Anybody? I don't see any hands going up because it's a reality. We have this sinful, fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam. Do you know they know in our genetic code, there's genes that have a predisposition toward anger and things of that nature that are more pronounced in others, some than others. They still haven't found a gay gene, though. But even though you have genetic tendencies, you don't have to obey those tendencies. Amen? But we do have a fallen human nature, no doubt about it. Wow. So it's interesting when we think about this is the scriptures tell us that we're born in sin, that we're born with a sinful nature. We call this original sin. Okay. Now when we say original sin, I don't understand original sin the way some understand it, but I do understand it the way others understand it, which I believe is more biblical. Some believe that original sin means you're born with a sinful nature, but you're also guilty before God, even as an infant. And if you died as an infant, you'd go to hell. The Bible does teach we're born with a sinful nature because of the original sin of the first parents, and it's passed on to us. It's not taught, though, that little babies are guilty for the sinful nature they inherited and punished in hell after they're born the day they die, or, you know, if they die in infancy, though. We're going to have to hash this out, though, because I'm making some pretty radical theological declarations by saying that. That's some of the things we're going to discover. We're going to look at this doctrine a bit on this Sunday morning. Amen? There's a doctrine also that's connected with original sin called total depravity. And that means that we're totally depraved. And that's another one that I understand the way some people understand it, but don't understand it the way other people stand it. I understand one way to be biblical. Same with original sin. And we're going to have to get into that. Then there's another understanding that since we're totally depraved because of original sin, there's no way we can be saved unless we're born again before we can put our belief in Jesus. I happen to believe that we put our faith in Jesus before we're born again. And I believe most Christians have it right on that. Most Christians believe that. And that's because that's what you read in Scripture. And I believe that's why most Christians in that count come to that conclusion after reading Scripture. But we're going to have to look at these things a little bit. Now, first of all, everybody here would probably agree that we're sinners. Everybody agree there's evil in the world. Everybody agree that no one's perfect and is affected by sin. But what does the scripture say? Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That's King David. Remember King David's famous psalm, confession, after having murdered Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba? And in that psalm, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." There's no legitimate way around these verses. Some try to deny it. Many well-meaning, you know, professing Christians say, no, we weren't born with sinful natures. And they go to these kinds of verses and they try to explain them away. Why? Why not just be honest with who we are? In fact, Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Wow, there it is again. There it is again. Wow. It's all over. I could spend weeks just showing you scripture that shows that we are sinful from birth. By the way, if anybody ever doubts that doctrine, first I'll try to prove that children have a sinful nature from scripture. But for confirmation, I'll send you to work in childcare for a few weeks. Amen? You learn that truth real quick. That, hey, man, in fact, it's interesting. The Minnesota Crime Commission years ago printed a journal in the Journal of the American Institute of Criminal Law and Criminology. It was 77 pages long. Listen to what they said about children. "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants. His bottle." I see a lot of young parents. They see the poros over there just smiling. They have little kids, you know. We can all relate, right? "He wants what he wants. His bottle." I'm not talking about Eric wanting the bottle. I'm talking about his kids, you know. But not so much anymore. Getting a bit bigger. "His mother's attention. His playmate's toys. His uncle's watch. Or whatever. Deny him these, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless." Pretty heavy, huh? "He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, and no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a killer, a thief, and a rapist." End quote. That's heavy. That's heavy, huh? Now, of course, you won't see this anytime in recent times. It's not politically correct to talk about who we are as humans and how fallen we are. You know, I don't say you won't ever see it, but I thought, wow, that's a pretty powerful statement on us. Now, little children grow up and they try to behave, you know. They wear suits, they hide their sinfulness, fig leaves, whatever. But it doesn't change that we still have that fallen nature that really needs to be corrected by God. Amen? We need an encounter with the true and living God, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we speak of total depravity. It speaks of the depravity of humanity being total. Now, that's a controversial doctrine. In Calvinism, which we hear are not Calvinists at Blessed Hope Chapel, but Calvinists typically believe in what's called the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, an acronym. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election, as though we were elected by God unconditionally and we had no choice in our salvation. We deny that. The Bible says God wills that all will be saved. The Bible says choose this day whom you will serve. Amen. The Bible says men are without excuse on the day of judgment. And Jesus says, "I'm saying these things that you may be saved, but you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life." Amen. So there's people that he wants to be saved that don't come to him. They make a choice, even though he wants them to come to him. John chapter 5. So we don't believe in unconditional election. We believe people are chosen based on whether or not they believe. And God, from eternity past, because he is all-knowing, has foreknowledge of everything. Amen. and knows everything, and he knows who will receive him and who won't. He chooses those who will. He calls, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out, come. He wants people to be saved, but if they don't come, then ultimately they're not elected if they refuse to come. So TU, the U is unconditional election, but the Bible doesn't teach unconditional election. The Bible says make your calling and election sure. You have a responsibility in your election. Then the L stands for limited atonement, T-U-L-I-P, tulip, T-U-L. Limited atonement is the idea that Jesus' atonement is limited to just a very small few group of people compared to the majority of people who will go to hell, because God really only wanted Jesus to die for the elect. But the Bible says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the payment, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the propitiation of God's wrath. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It says he tasted death for everyone. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. We always quote that verse. You know, Jesus said that. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Amen. And it goes on to talk about those that he gave his son for, that reject him. They love darkness more than light. Right after that, defines the world as not being the elect, but everyone in the world, including those who reject the gift. T-U-L-I-P. The I stands for irresistible grace. See, Calvinists believe that since you are unconditionally elected and Jesus died for just you and not everybody else, just a small group of people, that God will irresistibly suck you in, and there's no way you could be saved. Some have described it as kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. I've seen that. But you know what? The Bible doesn't teach irresistible grace. Remember what Stephen said to those who were rejecting the Messiah in Acts chapter 7? How long will you continue to what? Resist the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit, God, Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw who? All men to himself. We believe that nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. Amen? Because we are depraved and we don't seek God on our own. There is what we call pre-regenerated grace. Before we're saved, there's a grace that comes before where God starts drawing us. Amen? Jesus, it says in John 1:9, enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world. Acts 14 says he has not left himself without a witness. Amen? The Lord says that he put people in the different nations after the Tower of Babel so they might grope and seek after him and find him. Amen? He's drawing. And nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So true. So true. But Jesus says, this is the will of the Father. He talked about how the Son of Man would be lifted up and draw all men to himself. Not everybody responds. The Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit. And the bride say, come, whosoever will let him come. Who is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The bride, we cry out to people. The Holy Spirit cries out through us. Amen? Amen. But is his calling irresistible? When you start witnessing to somebody and the Spirit begins to convict them and draw them, are they all of a sudden turned into a robot? No. They can respond and say no. How many of you know that? Okay, the Bible doesn't teach irresistible grace. Then T-U-L-I-P. Does anybody know what P stands for? That's right. Perseverance of the saints. The idea that the saints. So since God has unconditionally elected you, and since he has irresistibly drawn you, and you can't resist that, then you will automatically persevere in your faith because you're irresistibly being drawn to heaven. How many of you are born again? Don't raise your hand. Get a chance to raise your hand later. Oh, no, decisionism. No, to repent and turn to Jesus, to cry out to him. Amen. And and truly be born again. I'll tell you what. How many of you in your Christian walk, you say, yeah, man, I just can't help, man. There's no battle anymore. I'm irresistibly drawn. I'm going to persevere no matter what. There's no way I could fall away. Da, da, da. Well, how many of you feel that way? Don't feel that way, man. Peter said, they all deny you. I'll never deny you. Amen. He denied the Lord 3 times. He's the one that wrote later, make your call and election sure. Make sure you don't fall from your secure position. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. I think verse 17, 18, right in that area. Verse 17. Anyway, the Bible doesn't teach that once you're a Christian, you're going to automatically persevere in your faith. That's why when Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about growing in your faith and adding things to your faith so you don't get short-sighted, so you don't become blind. And he says, and fall. And forget, he says this, and forget that you were washed from your past sins. You can fall to where you become spiritually blind and you forget you were even washed from your sins in the past. That totally teaches that not everybody necessarily perseveres in their faith. You get to the point where you forgot you were even saved. That's crazy, man. And I mean in a heavy way. And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 18, remember that guy who, you know, when Peter was like, how many times do I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And then Jesus told Peter and the apostles who were already forgiven about the guy that was forgiven, 10,000 talents. And a talent is a lifetime's wages. 10,000 lifetimes worth of sin, man. I mean, Jesus is just showing how huge that sin was. And he was forgiven. But after he's forgiven, he goes and chokes out another servant. Amen. And that other servant owed him 100 denarii. A denarius in those days is like a laborer's day's wages. It's like 100 days of work compared to 10,000 lifetimes worth of wages. Wow. And he chokes him and says, give me what's mine. And you know what? The other servant said, wow, man, he was just forgiven this great debt and he's choking this guy out. And they told the master. The master said, bind him hand and foot and put him with the tormentors until he pays off the last cent. He no longer was forgiven. He was no longer forgiven. And then you know what Jesus did? He turned to Peter and the apostles and said, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He warned them that they could fall into a place of malice or bitterness or unforgiveness and no longer be forgiven themselves. That's the opposite of persevering in the faith. Amen. So when someone teaches you, oh, if you're born again Christian, you'll automatically persevere in the faith if you've truly been saved. That's fool's gold. Okay. That could lead you astray so easily and cause you not to be concerned about battling against the flesh, about walking in the Spirit. Could cause you not to be concerned about forgiving others when it's hard. It can and continuing in the faith. It could cause you not to be concerned against the battle against sin and false doctrine and these kinds of things. So this is back. I went through the TULIP except for the T. The T is total. So I reject all the TULIP except a modified version of the T. Total depravity. Now, I don't hold the Calvinistic version of total depravity either. So I'm really a 0-point Calvinist. Okay? Because the Calvinistic version of total depravity, I do agree with Calvinists when they say that we are totally depraved in the context that we are, that sin has affected all of our lives, every aspect of our lives. I don't think any true Christian could deny that. When the Calvinist says that they believe in total depravity, if they know their Calvinism, they're not usually speaking in regard to that man is as evil as he can possibly be. So to say that they believe that, that's not what they're really teaching. Certainly the Bible says, love many will grow cold. Jesus said, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Men will get worse. Not everybody's Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson walking around. Amen. Not every human being is depraved as he can get. But every human being has been affected by sin and it has affected the totality of their life. Their mind, their heart, their feet, their toes, body, soul, and spirit. It has affected their mentality, the mind, everything. It's kind of like this. How many of you like coffee or iced tea? Raise your hand. Iced tea or coffee? Raise your hand. Wow, a lot of you. You know, what happens to that pure water when you stick a tea bag in it? It's affected by the tea, right? The tea bag or the coffee grounds, right? How do they affect the water? It totally saturates the pure liquid, every aspect of it. That doesn't mean it's a pure tea all of a sudden, but it means it's all affected by tea. Tea's affected or the coffee's affected the entire cup of water. Amen. I was never into coffee. I love iced tea. I still drink a lot of iced tea. If I'm at a restaurant counseling or fellowshipping, I'll usually get water or iced tea. But man, I got turned on to cold brew coffee. Now I'm like, wow, coffee can be really good too. I've got one sitting in my truck right now. I can't drink it until after service because I, you know, intermittent fasting thing. I don't drink any, eat anything in the mornings, but I can't wait. I'm just right there waiting for me. It's got my name on it, you know. But that's not how sin is, but that's how people are with their sin. Sin is like that, and people love their sin. And it's affected all of them. I mean, it's like the tea. But and it affects not only your worldview, it darkens your understanding. It affects your behavior, everything about you. Life itself is affected by our sin. Got some mechanics in the house. How many mechanic back there, right? What happens if you don't wash your hands after you've just got a bunch of grease on you and you go home? How's Jen going to like that? Got to get everybody dirty, right? So when a mechanic, man, you know, we're like spiritual mechanics. Spiritually, we're like mechanics who have not been clean. Everything we touch gets dirty, you know, gets greasy. And that's the seriousness of sin. And it's destructive. It breaks God's law of love. The Bible says love doesn't commit adultery. Love, it doesn't, you know, steal. Love doesn't murder. It doesn't do those things. So when we choose to do contrary to God's law of love, that's what sin is. And that's how the human race is. We read about how we're born and we could all identify it. I saw people just shaking their heads up and down when I was reading that. It's the way it is. And so we are depraved. Now, well, how do you disagree with the Calvinist then? Well, my Calvinist brethren, and I do say brethren because I you know what? There's a lot of, and I hate it, in the body of Christ where there's those who aren't Calvinists will say Calvinists aren't saved, you know? There's Calvinists who will say non-Calvinists aren't saved, okay? I believe I have some serious difficulty with their doctrines and don't believe they're biblical, but I believe many a Calvinist lays his head on his pillow at night trusting Jesus for his salvation. And I believe that to be true. And just because they're a minority in the church and now it is a serious thing to say, hey, God wants most people to be damned in his eternal decree. You know, that's a serious thing to say about the character of God. And I will fight for the character of God and I will not mince words and I will not pretend that this is not a huge issue in the body of Christ. It is because I've been on this issue for years and years and years. I've been studying this for, wow. I mean, go back to my early messages on Calvinism almost 30 years ago, you know. I've got more Calvinistic books than I do non-Calvinistic books on the subject of Calvinism. But I'll tell you what, I do know there's Calvinists that love Jesus. And I don't even doubt it, you know. And of course, there's non-Calvinists that love Jesus. And I mean the Jesus of the Bible. Yeah, but they're twisting who he is. Yeah, it gets twisted. But they believe he loves them. He died for them. He rose. And you know what I do? I was talking to a church leader, a Christian leader, and a lot of you know the name if I mentioned it, on the phone, because he was getting attacked by a lot of the Calvinists after he had made a statement. And the statement he made was actually true and good, and I commended him on that. But he came to the point where he doesn't believe Calvinists are saved. And I said to him, I said, hey, brother, I go, remember Peter? He didn't believe that Jesus died for everybody. Remember, he thought it was just for the Jews. Do you remember that? Look at Acts 10. And I said, bro, I go, Peter, was Peter saved at that time? Peter was saved. Even though he limited what God did and God's love, salvific love to just the Jews in his mind. It didn't mean he was damned. Amen. So we need to talk about this issue like grown-ups and not hate each other, but love each other. Amen. We need to be strong in what the Bible says, but we need to have, be able to talk to our brothers and sisters that disagree in these areas. And not make some areas, some things salvific that are not salvific. If you believe in unconditional election, it doesn't all of a sudden mean you're not trusting Jesus anymore. I've had people, because we put out Left Behind or Led Astray. But prior to putting that out, I've met people that if you're pre-trib, you're not saved. A gal used to come to this church years and years and years ago. And she said, you know, I don't believe people are saved if they're pre-trib. I'm like, did you get saved? I asked her. By receiving post-trib in your heart? Or, you know, I'm trying to remember how I put it. Oh, you know what I said? Because I knew she went to Chuck Smith's church, Costa Mesa, when he was alive years and years ago, before she came here. And I said, when did you become a Christian? Well, I got saved over there. I go, great. I go, were you pre-trib or post-trib then? Oh, pre-trib. And you were saved as a pre-tribber? She goes, I got it. You're right. And sometimes we just don't think things through. Come on. It's not receiving. Now, some people do act as though, you know, you got to receive John Calvin into your heart to be saved, you know, and you got to bow down three times toward Geneva, Switzerland, you know, a day to be right with God. You know, I'm using a little hyperbole here, but you hear more about John Calvin and more quotes from Calvinistic writers than you do quotes from Jesus and the apostles. And that's wrong. That's sad. That's not good. But there are others who are non-Calvinists who have slipped into all kinds of strange things, which do go outside, I believe, the pale of orthodoxy. When you start saying that you're an open theist or that God doesn't know all of the future, I have a really hard time with that too. But what about total depravity? Where do you differ then, Joe? You know, what's the hang up there? I believe that we are totally depraved, okay? Incapable of pleasing God in our flesh, that no good thing dwells in our flesh, that we put no confidence in the flesh. But I don't believe, as Calvinism teaches, that total depravity means that there's no way you could be saved and put your faith in Jesus and trust Jesus for your salvation until you're born again first. Some even teach that you're born again when you're a little baby and then come to faith years and years later. The Bible says, no one who practices sin is born of God. Amen. If you were already born again when you were a baby, you would never practice sin in the future, perhaps. If you're born again. So you wouldn't even have to repent. Makes no sense and believe the gospel. So what Calvinism does is they say, hey, we're depraved to the extent that we cannot even understand the gospel and respond to God's grace. But the Bible tells us what? And so they believe being born again, you get saved, you're regenerated. Then sometime later, it could be just a little bit later or a long time later, depending on the Calvinist, then you can understand the gospel and get saved. So in other words, when you're witnessing to people, they're already born again. They just didn't come to Jesus yet. Does that make sense biblically? Huh? I see a bunch of wide eyes like, what? No, because the Bible says over and over again, what must you do before you're born again? What must you do before you're saved? What must you do? Believe. That always comes first in Scripture. You never see, be born again, and then after you're born again, you can believe in Jesus. Okay? You always see repentance unto life, not life unto repentance. Believe, and you shall be saved. Even when it talks about regenerations in the book of Colossians, you know, it talks about how they're regenerated. It says through faith. Through their faith they were born again. So the Bible puts being born again. That's why Jesus, when he talked about you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Remember that? He said you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He said you must be born to enter the kingdom of God. See and enter are synonyms for experiencing and entering into the kingdom of God. But you must be born again first, he said. And what illustration did he use? The serpent on the pole. When Moses put the serpent on the pole, amen? And then he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. So what's going on there? Did they get healed from all the snake bites first? And then look? Or did they look and then get the life in the healing from the snake bites? Which one? Come on. Amen. They looked first. And that's why Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. And you see that all the way through the Scripture. That's why it's only the Calvinists that can come to that conclusion. And there's even disagreement among some of them on that issue. I can show you where Spurgeon says totally contradictory things on that. Where you think he's arguing one side, then another place you think he's arguing the other side. Now it's interesting when you think this through. So I do believe we're totally depraved, but I don't believe that we're born again before we come to Jesus. You know, that's why I can't really accept the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. That's why I am a 0-point Calvinist. You're a Calvinist? Well, come on. It's an expression. I'm a 0-point Calvinist. It means I'm not a Calvinist, you know. Anyway, but you know what? I have to say this. A lot of the Calvinists, to their credit, are upholding the doctrine of the reality of that humanity is in a horrible condition. A lot of Calvinists will uphold the integrity, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. A lot of things that so you know what? There's a lot of Calvinists that I actually like in certain areas, you know, apologetics, you know, some of them are great, really good apologists, you know, although some will say you really can't be a Calvinist and be an apologist because you'll die in the debate for him by denying genuine free will. But then again, it's not that hard because a lot of the Darwinists are determinists as well. But anyway, having said that and not wanting to lose everybody, are you guys still with me? So I know we're getting into some heavy theology here and it's going to get a little heavier, but understand that we are all affected by sin. We all have been affected by depravity. It affects the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, what are you going to say about, how are you going to try to make humans look good with that verse? Amen? I just know what the scriptures say. I know I've seen what humanity is like. I know what my own heart is like without Jesus. I know that, man, we're not going to be good on our own at all, you know? Oh, but this person did a good thing and that person's not saying, you know, good relative to other humans. Yeah, not everybody's Charles Manson, but good compared to the ultimate standard. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. The Bible says, be holy as he is holy. Ha, that's our standard. Amen. And we fall woefully short. So we're affected by sin. It affects how we look at things. The Bible says, listen to this, Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So things that you're like, you know, the Bible says, talks about calling evil good and good evil, right? That's because we people have a depraved worldview. They have consciences. They're created in God's image, but they defile those consciences. Do you understand that? That's why deep down people recognize there's some right and wrong. But they'll try to explain it away. You know, we're at the mercy of, you know, we're just a bag of genes or whatever. And which is all determined. I'm talking about the Darwinists. But the Bible says we have a problem with sin. In fact, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. And it talks about our behavior. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, and he quotes a lot of different scriptures here to prove. He uses different means to prove it, but here he uses a lot of scripture. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even what? Not even one. That's why everybody needs to be born again. There is none who understands. There's no one righteous. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And I personally agree with the Calvinists that we don't come out of the womb seeking God and crying out for him. I believe all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of all of us upon him. Praise the Lord. I'm getting to limit atonement again. I didn't mean to do that, but it was just there, you know. The same all that went astray, which is everybody, he died. The iniquity of all was laid upon him. Amen. Died for everyone. Thank God. Amen. You don't have to wonder whether Jesus died for you. Amen. Isn't that good news? Now, listen to this. All have gone astray. No one seeks after God. Oh, but what about all the scriptures that talk about people seeking him? I believe Paul is talking about in our native fallen nature, we don't seek after God. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about how God seeks after us. Amen. He cries out to us. His eyes go to and fro on the earth looking for those hearts belong fully to him so he can strengthen them. But he initiates even their hearts being for him. Jesus seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. But guess what? We go astray. Remember, I mentioned that scripture, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father what? Draws him. Because left to ourselves, totally to ourselves, without any of God's grace drawing us, we would continue to go astray from God. But his grace, right? The gospel that brings salvation, the Bible says, it says in Titus chapter 2, the gospel that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Amen. So he draws everybody. Remember Jesus says, the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw who? All men to himself. All. So he is drawing us. So after he draws us, then we could respond to him and seek him. Amen. Does he have the power to draw us? Does he have the power to draw unbelievers? Don't limit the power of God. Of course he does. Can he draw an unbeliever? And is the gospel power enough to save them? Don't limit the power of the gospel. Amen. Yeah, he draws us. And then we seek him. Jesus said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the Bible says a lot about seeking God. Some leave out one part of the seeking God. Some leave out the other part. We should preach both. Amen. How do we understand that? No one seeks God, but people seek God in Scripture. Well, no one seeks God in their native fallen nature, which is hostile to God. But when they're drawn by God and convicted of their sin and they see their need for a Savior, then they can seek him because he frees their will to seek him. Amen. You follow me? So God, this is really cool. God was at work in your life long before you got saved. He was already at work doing things, drawing you, waiting for a certain day to do this, that, or the other. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that good news? I did a message on prevenient grace, pre-regenerating grace, that grace that goes before salvation. And I remember when Ripple came up to me later, maybe it was days later, in tears, you know, just teary-eyed. And she's like, wow, you don't know how much that message meant to me to see that God's been actually at work in my life and I can see it now, even before I was saved. She came out of India, you know, along with Bernal, a nation that is shrouded in deep darkness. We're returning to those same beliefs, those pagan beliefs America is right now, yoga and all that stuff. And her and Bernal both found Jesus, but they could see how God worked in their lives before they were even saved. And that's happened to all of us. And that's one of the things that God does. He made us upright, but we've sought out many devices. But guess what? God sought us out. Amen? Because he's a good God. Amen? Amen? So look what it goes on to say. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. That's gross, guys. That's how our throats are without Jesus. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Sounds like a lot of kids today, man. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is what? No fear of God before their eyes. You know what's going on in our country? Why, we just had 17 people killed by a shooter again in Florida. There's no fear of God. Did that guy fear God and want to do what's right? Obviously not. He was taught probably that he was the product of slime, just another animal, you know? No reason to be moral. Ultimately, no objective morality is taught now in the school systems. Unless you go to a philosophy class and you study Christian philosophy there, you know, but that doesn't happen in our secular high schools typically. You have to go to college to get that. So the Bible teaches there's a really bad problem here. And go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Look how it was just before the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's heavy. Think about it. That's mankind's heart. Now, that's before the flood. And that's when man became incredibly wicked. You say, but that's right before the flood when everybody's just totally given over. Yeah, it's going to happen again. Jesus says when he comes back, it'll be like the days of who? Like the days of Noah again. But even after the flood, go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 8, verse 21. After the flood, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. That's when Noah erected an altar and sacrificed a picture of Christ. He smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from what? From his youth or birth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So even after the flood, the human heart is still corrupt, guys. Now we're made in the image of God. And that image is now distorted and twisted. You know? Sometimes I compare it to like a funhouse mirror, but it's not so fun. It's twisted because we don't reflect his image anymore. There's vestiges of our consciousness still in humanity. People sense that there's a distinction between right and wrong. Even the atheists will say that's wrong. You can't do that. That's right. And then you penetrate. Well, wait a minute. How can you have right and wrong? We evolved with that sense so we get along. Oh, really? Really? So okay, really, it's as long as society agrees that things are right and wrong. Oh, really? What about Nazi Germany when all of society agreed it was, or most of society, the leaders in the society, agreed that it was okay to kill 6 million Jews? Oh, yeah, well, we're progressing, you know, since then. Progressing? How do you progress morally if there's nothing to progress to because we've just evolved out of slime and came from nothingness ultimately. Absolutely ridiculous. Yet this stuff passes itself off as science. And that's because Satan is the god of this world. And we have more than just a fallen human realm. There's a fallen spiritual realm, which we should also talk about. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You don't usually get this when people talk about total depravity, but I believe we should understand that we are totally depraved, but we're depraved in so many ways, including we're under the influence of demonic powers. But because of our sin, when we were created, it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, that God made us upright, but we sought out our own schemes. Amen. God pronounced man a very good. Then man sinned. And the scriptures say that man has been separated from God. Isaiah chapter 58. Your sins, it says, have made a separation between you and me. That's what he says there. Sin separates you spiritually from God. That's what death is. When man is separated from God, he's spiritually what? Spiritually dead. And that's a huge problem. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, let's read this. And you were what? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's why I say that the zombie movies are actually very accurate, but we're the zombies. They're the walking dead. You know, the Bible describes sinners as the walking dead. It says that in Scripture. It says our flesh is rotting like zombies. It doesn't say like zombies, but it says our flesh is rotting. It talks about those women who live for pleasure rather than God. It says they're dead while they're alive, meaning they're the walking dead. And it talks about men being dead in their sins. When the prodigal son came back, my son was what? Lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. When you forsake the Lord, you're spiritually separated from God. That's what death is, separation. Death is not the cessation of existence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Bible doesn't teach you cease to exist. The Bible teaches that your soul will go on forever in heaven or in hell. Or in the new earth, which will be heavenized when Jesus creates a new heaven and new earth. But I'll tell you what. The Bible teaches that death is separation. The Bible says the body without the spirit is what? Dead. That's what spiritual death is, the body, us, without God's spirit. Amen? And man fell into spiritual death. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to what? The course of this world. What's our enemy? We say the world, the fallen evil world that advertises wickedness that Satan uses. The world, the flesh, our fallen, sinful, Adamic nature. That's why Jesus said we must deny ourselves, take up a cross, follow him. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 2, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When you get driven crazy by the so-called, you know, fake news and the lies, and you see all this truth come out, and people act like there's no truth coming out on certain issues. And it gets so frustrating. I mean, how many of you are there? I mean, I'm glad I'm saved, because if I was saved or unsaved and smart enough to see through this stuff, I'd be one of those talking heads that sounds like they got an ulcer every time they talk because they don't have Jesus at the end. And you're just like, what is going on? Everybody thinks the emperor has no clothes. And now things come out and it's like they just walk a lie. I mean, people in a lot of the mainstream media just promote lies over and over again. It's like they're all saying the same thing. Yeah. Yeah, they are. They're walking according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Do you understand that? I mean, I can't tell you how many things are tainted with the lie of Darwinism. I mean, I study things. It's like everything you study, evolution has to be thrown in. Darwinism has to be thrown in to eradicate God. And it just drives me nuts. But you know what? I say, thy kingdom come, Lord, thy will be done. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I keep my eyes on you. Because I know you're going to wrap it all up. You're going to win in the end. Satan's going to be thrown in a lake of fire. And you're going to make it all right. And keep your hope in Jesus, the helmet of salvation. It's the hope of his coming. Amen? Otherwise, you'll go nuts studying this stuff. Seeing where the world is going. But I'll tell you what, we have Jesus. But hey, there's a war. We have an enemy. According to the prince of power of the earth, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I mean, there is a spiritual war taking place right now. You know the shooter that just killed 70 people? You know, he says he was commanded by a demon and that he was given instructions on how to do it by a demon. You know, the Texas shooter that killed how many people? 25 people. His ex-wife said he had demons in him. You know, the Vegas shooter, his girlfriend, they interviewed her, said he would, at night, he would be screaming in bed and moaning. And he'd be like, have these like torment and stuff and say, "No, God," you know, and freak out. But guess what? If you look at it from a Darwinistic, you know, materialistic standpoint, you cannot allow the understanding that God exists to even come into your mind. You can't allow room for a spiritual world. Even though every ancient, you know, every major religion, right, recognizes there's a spiritual world. It's the reality regarding a human experience throughout all the cultures. In fact, it's interesting. There's so much that the scriptures talk about regarding that particular world, the spiritual world. And I mean, just watch our video, "They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll." You'll see one artist after another, not only showing demonic doctrines, but over and over again, many of them talk about channeling spirits and words coming to them and entities appearing before them and things of that nature. And there's a spiritual world. But the world's blind to it, you know. Oh, but these guys all have mental illnesses, yeah? I'm not saying there's a demon behind every mental illness, but I will also say that everyone who does a school shooting, it's not because, you know, of unconscious thoughts he's not aware of because of a domineering mother, i.e. Freud, you know? You know what I'm saying? You can't reduce it to that either. But oftentimes it is demonic, and oftentimes people do go out of their minds because of demonic agencies. I just looked at you, Jack, when I'm talking, because of and I thought, oh, it made me think of a story, and it's a powerful story. I've told this before, but some of you haven't heard it. It's short and quick, but it's powerful. Is before Jack became a Christian, when he was becoming a firefighter, and he's an awesome firefighter. We love you, Jack. He does a lot of wonderful things for us, for our community, and thank God for all the firefighters and policemen, what have you. But I'll tell you what, man, he said he came to one of our presentations, and he actually came to heckle me. It's a pretty cool story. Came to heckle me when he heard I was doing this thing on music, and then God just, bullseye, just got him in the heart and drew him to Jesus, and he came up with a salvation call. He hasn't been the same since, man. He just loves Jesus now. Awesome guy. And got a great wife, too, Sue Lee. We love you guys. Can you guys please stand up and kind of turn around three times? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, he said, man, when I was in the fire camp, he goes, and I think God even used that, what Satan means for evil, God means for good, to wake Jack up, because he was not a believer yet, but he was in his mind. He couldn't believe it. He was like, and he's like driving down the road in the back seat because they were channeling. They weren't the possessed people. They were transferring mental patients, you know, to another facility when he's working the fire camps and stuff. And he's sitting next to a woman who just, he was like, wow, Jack's a big, strong guy over there, man. And he would look out, and she'd look out the window in the seat next to him, just go, blah, 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 and look at every little sign and start freaking out and making statements. And he was like, and he's not a believer, but he's just sitting straight. He's like, then he thinks the thought. He goes, it's like she's possessed. Right when he thought that thought, she stopped. She looked at him and she goes, you're a genius. She's not looking at him. She's looking the other way out the window, freaking out. Right, it's like she's possessed. He's not a Christian. She goes, you're a genius. He goes, you know, Jack told me, man, he thanks God there are diapers for older people, man, because, no, he didn't say that. Just kidding. I think I would have wet my pants at that. Jack didn't, though. Jack was braver. But he did go, ugh, something like that, Jack. Or maybe you're like, oh, I guess, like, what in the world? I mean, what do you do? Like, oh, thank you. I mean, what do you say? He didn't have Jesus yet, you know? But it's a very real world, guys. And there are all kinds of people getting, the Bible says you can give a foothold to the devil. Amen? It warns not to. Through your anger. Don't let the sun set down on your anger. We got, as Christians even, we got to watch our thoughts. Because the enemy shoots fiery darts into our brains. Amen? We got to put up the shield of faith, extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Remember Peter? He says, no, you're not going to go to the cross, Jesus, basically. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, who? Get behind me, Satan. Satan can put thoughts in your minds. Okay. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the apostles, but they also lied to the Holy Spirit. And it says right there that Satan had put it into their hearts to lie. And in Judas, he became possessed by Satan. It says that Satan put it in his heart to betray Jesus. And he was an apostle. Just don't go with some new thought, guys, that's contrary to God's word, contrary to righteousness, contrary to God's goodness, contrary to what the word teaches. Test everything. Hold fast that which is good. Amen. So when this guy, when they say, hey, he says he's got a demon, you know, and he's been commanded. I go, yeah, I don't doubt it. He's still culpable. He listened. He's still guilty. It doesn't mean he's not guilty. But guess what? That doesn't shock me at all. It's over and over again. People just don't see. They don't study and understand the spiritual world, so they don't put it together. But it's pretty clear we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible says, right? But against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we're born dead in our sins, but I shouldn't say that. I should say we're born with a sinful nature, amen? And we, right now, are dead in our sins, right? But what about babies? What about original sin? This is where I differ on. I told you where I differ on total depravity. When it comes to original sin, I do believe the Bible is very clear that we have inherited a sinful nature. And many people deny that aspect of original sin. They deny all original sin. Say, no, we're not born with a sinful nature. We're born pure and perfect and everything, or whatever they say, that we don't have a sinful nature. That's not true scientifically, according to the genome. That's not true biblically. Okay? But then others go too far. They say children are also born guilty of sin, and if they die after they're born, they need to go to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. Show me one verse that says that in all the Bible. You will not see it. And a lot of Calvinists historically in the past have taught, many have rejected that now, but many of them have taught that babies, well, it actually came from Augustine, the theological father of Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. Taught that babies are born not only with a sinful nature, but they inherit also the guilt of Adam, as though they sinned in Eden. Now, I believe Adam does represent us. He represents the human race. But I don't believe we die because of his guilt. I believe, spiritually speaking, I believe we're born with sinful natures, but it's when we reach an age of accountability, when we know that we're rebelling against God in some way intuitively, that we spiritually are separated from God. I don't believe babies go to hell and that babies must be baptized. The water doesn't wash away your sins anyway, does it? It's an answer of a good conscience toward God, it says in 1 Peter. Babies aren't having an answer of a good conscience toward God being baptized, are they? Their conscience is saying, yeah, I'm going to be baptized because Jesus commanded it. But it says it's the answer of a good conscience towards God's baptism. It says, make disciples, baptizing them, Jesus said. We baptize disciples. So what happened in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was really good for building the Roman Catholic Church and making it really big, because they told everybody that your babies need to be baptized, they'll be damned forever. Augustine was teaching that. Now, there's different views on original sin. My view of original sin is, yeah, we do have sinful babies. All of us have sinful fallen natures, but babies are not held responsible for their sinful nature and sin until they actively sin against God with knowledge. Paul talks about that a lot in Romans, that concept of where there's no knowledge, there's no sin in Romans. But I'll tell you what, Augustine, the father of the Roman Catholic Church, the father, I mean, his teachings led to inquisitions because he talked about forced people to come in with the sword, which the popes later followed and so forth, led to horrible things, okay? Prayers to Mary, all these kinds of things. Augustine said, we ought therefore to hold it as settled point that all who were destitute of the grace of God are involved in the sentence of eternal death. Hence it follows, listen to what he says, that the children of the reprobate whom the curse of God pursues are liable to the same sentence. Their own guilt is not set aside as if they had been innocent. He talks about they get the same punishments and miseries. So babies, he says, if they die without being baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they go to they suffer eternal condemnation from God. Later, the Catholics, he invented limbo. So it's not quite as bad as the hell everybody else experiences, but it's still a place of torment. John Calvin, fast forward 1,000 years or so, John Calvin, after Martin Luther kicked off the Protestant Reformation, followed Augustine's teachings in many ways, including on the idea of predestination, that you don't really have a choice in your salvation. But he also followed it in this suit. Calvin believed in infant baptism. Calvin believed that non-elect babies would go to hell. He didn't even have a limbo. It was actually worse than Augustine in some ways, because at least Augustine developed a limbo, which was false. Not good, but not quite as bad as hell itself. Calvin said in Institutes 2, Calvin's Institutes, which are his most popular works, Book 2, Section 8. Listen to what he says. John Calvin says, "Hence, even infants bring their condemnation with them from their mother's womb." Their condemnation cannot be, they cannot but be odious. Odious means hateful, abhorrent, horrible, detestable. They can't help but be odious and abominable to God, Calvin teaches. In Book 4, Section 17, Calvin claimed that the non-elect infants who are not regenerated and justified, quote, remain unaccepted and hated by God, end quote. Wow. I thought God loved everybody, including his enemies, but he doesn't love these babies. He hates them. Calvin? Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel 18:4 says, "As far as relates to young children, they seem to perish not by their own, but by another's fault. But the solution is twofold. For although sin does not appear in them, yet it is latent, since they carry about with them corruption shut up in their soul, so that they are worthy of condemnation before God." So he taught that they're worthy of condemnation, that they will be condemned. He says here in Book 3 of the Institutes, Section 23, and 7, "I again ask, how is it that the fall of Adam involves so many nations with their infant children in eternal death without remedy, unless that is unless it so seemed meet to God?" He says, "The decree," meaning God decreed, he wanted it that way, where babies would be born damned and die damned and go to hell. He says, "The decree, I admit, is dreadful." Horrible. So God made a horrible, before we even existed, God made a horrible decree that babies would be damned forever. This to me is blasphemous. He says, "This decree, I admit, is dreadful. And yet it is impossible to deny that God foreknow what end of man was to be before he made him, and foreknow because he had so ordained by his decree." See, Calvin doesn't believe God is omniscient enough to know the future without decreeing it and making it happen. We believe that God is so much more powerful than the Calvinists, because we believe that God knows every thought and every hypothetical thought that could ever take place and every hypothetical happening that could ever take place. That's a far more powerful God than say God could only know the future if he decrees it to happen. So, by the way, it's interesting that Calvinism actually has a limited view of God's sovereignty, in my opinion. God can herd cats very easily because he's God. Amen. And he calls it a horrible decree. Yeah, and you're right, John Calvin. If God did that, it would be a horrible decree. But God doesn't do horrible decrees, okay, against the innocent. And I say innocent because if you don't know something's a sin, it's not sin to you when you're a baby, the Bible teaches. In fact, listen to what God says in Jeremiah 7:31. "They have built the high places of Topheth," God's complaining through his prophet, "which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters." That's what the Israelites were doing. Or the kingdom of Judah at this point. They're starting to worship these false gods, and they're sacrificing them in the fire to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Then listen to what the Lord says, "which I did not command and did not come into my mind." Catch that? He didn't command it and it didn't come into his mind. I love it. In the English Standard Version says, "I did not decree it." I like that because that's a Calvinistic translation. "I did not decree it." No, he didn't decree that to happen. They chose to do it. He says, "It never came into my mind." It was nothing he ever considered that they should do. He didn't want them to do that. Amen. It grieved his heart. He punished them because of their wickedness. So you guys, this is very, very serious, because what you're doing, I'll tell you what, if somebody said that my wife, somehow she had the ability to make people, and if she did, if your wife had the ability to make people, she'd make a bunch of little babies and she'd roast them forever. That's how your wife is. Would that be a wicked thing to say about my wife? Yes or no? How much more wicked is it to say that about the thrice holy God? That he predetermined them to be wicked without a choice, and they couldn't choose but to be what he made them to be. So this is serious, serious stuff. And it's a serious false teaching in the body of Christ. Calvin claimed that, quote, "Thus, if there is any just or plausible complaint He's talking about the alleged horrible decree to create babies for the sole purpose of burning them forever. He says, quote, it must be directed against predestination, end quote. Yeah, his view of predestination, right? God did not predestine little babies to burn in hell forever. Any of you have children, little ones? A couple years old, year old, two, three, whatever. Do you think that that's God's heart toward your child? Even if you were unsaved? And Philip Schaff in his church history, which is the most popular church history in the past, he said of the 17th century Council of Dort, when the Calvinists ended up running those who weren't Calvinists out of Holland, the Netherlands. He said, in the Synod of Dort, 17th century, the Calvinists, including the delegates of the Church of England, asserted in various shapes infant reprobation and infant damnation against the Arminians. Remember the Oklahoma City bombing? Remember years ago, some of you? A lot of you probably? Many innocent babies were killed in a daycare center there. Billy Graham came out and said this. Billy Graham said, someday there will be a glorious reunion with those who have died and gone to heaven before us, and that includes all those innocent children that are lost. They're not lost from God, because any child that young is automatically in heaven and in God's arms. I believe that. I believe that's actually scriptural. But R.C. Sproul, one of the top Calvinistic teachers, wrote an article against what Billy Graham stated, and he stated that it was irresponsible for Graham to say that, and because he says infant non-elect children go to hell. So it's still being taught today by certain people. And you know what? Billy Graham went off in some areas, but that's an area he didn't go off. They still upheld the teaching of the early church. By the way, if you look at the early church fathers, they treated children who died in infancy as innocent before God. What does the Bible say? Go to Romans chapter 7. And when you get there, look what Paul says about his own life. Verse 9. Romans 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came. So wait, Paul says, this is before he was saved. I was once what? Alive. He's not talking about physically, he's talking about spiritually. Paul was spiritually alive before he became aware of the law. That's what he says. I was once alive, someone when he's a baby, a little kid. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, in other words, when thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, all that came, sin became alive and I what? And I what? I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it what? Killed me. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. See, when Paul became aware that he shouldn't do these evil things, and it was a commandment of God, and he still did it, he died spiritually. You understand that? That's the theology behind all these examples in the scripture. Remember David's little baby died? Remember that? And what did David say? They said, why aren't you crying anymore? He goes, because I'm going to go and be with who? My baby in the future. Amen. Remember Jonah wanted God to just wipe out all the Ninevites? Remember that? And he was upset when God did it. And the Lord said, God tried to get some sense into him and says, do you know there's 120,000 there that don't know their left hand from their right? In other words, they weren't responsible for what their parents were doing. Understand that? Remember when they went into the promised land under Moses? Not a lot of the adults didn't make it except Joshua and Caleb. But the kids made it because they weren't held responsible for their parents' sins when they were little kids. And that's a picture of going into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for such is of the kingdom. They are of what? The kingdom of God. And he took them up on their laps and he blessed them. And he said, you got to be like them if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because guess what? These kids that came to him were humbling themselves. And guess what? They're also a picture of being, Jesus didn't consider them condemned, obviously, of such is the kingdom of God. Amen? So the scriptures really, in fact, in Ezekiel, listen to what it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 2 and 20. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent. Catch that? You will not be condemned because of Adam's guilt, Eve's guilt. God's saying, quit saying that children are being punished because they're suffering the punishment because the parents, you know, what the parents have done. Oh, God will sometimes take a kid like he did David's, but he took that kid into paradise. Amen. Not to punish him in hell. The Bible says you may want to make sure you don't condemn kids. I'll tell you why. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Don't condemn little kids. They're not considered sinful until they reach an age of accountability. What's the age of accountability? I don't give an exact age. God knows. The Bible doesn't say. That's why you just always share Jesus with your kids. Amen. Amen. We have a good and awesome, wonderful God. But I'll tell you what. Anybody understanding what I'm saying here, even a little bit, and understands that you're a sinner that needs God, and that you've broken God's moral law, well, then you need to be born again. Amen? You need to be saved. I want to ask you a question. Have you been born again yet? Have you been saved? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Would you be with the Lord? See, the great thing is, sometimes I talk about that there's a double problem we have, and there's a double cure. The double problem is that we're guilty of sin, amen? Number one, and we need our guilt to be taken care of. And number two, we have a fallen, sinful nature. We talked a lot about problem number two today. But we're all guilty of breaking God's moral law and deserve death, amen? How did God take care of that for us? He provided his son on the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins and cried out, "Tetelestai," paid in full. Amen. It is finished. He paid the entire price of the debt that we owe so we could be forgiven and declared not guilty, justified before God. Amen. And he also, by his Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Amen. God comes to live in us and he gives us a new nature. Amen. We become partakers of what it says is the divine nature. That's God in us. We don't become gods. God lives in us. Amen. And then we become one spirit with him, it says. Amen. We're joined to him. Okay. We're not part of the Trinity, but we do become Jesus and the Father make their homes in our heart. Amen. And we don't become divine. We become humans made in his image that are then transformed. And the Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become what? All things have become new. Amen. So if you haven't been born again yet, guess what? That little baby that you were born and then all of a sudden you recognize that you were sinning against God and you know deep down that you got guilt. If you try to just be that same person and just do your own thing, you're fooling yourself. You're going to be judged. You're going to be sentenced to eternal separation in hell from God. No doubt about it. Because you've rejected the only sacrifice that was made to pay your fine that you deserve. Amen? And you're damned. But you can, you know what you can do? You can say, you know what? I got two problems. Joe, I know I'm a sinner and I know my heart's sinful. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? You can repent and embrace him through faith and pass from death to life and be forgiven and declared righteous, justified before God, washed from your sins, sanctified and set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit as God works in your life and transforms your nature. And you put off the old man, that old Adamic nature, and put on the new man created in the image of Christ according to holiness and truth. Amen. So if you don't know Jesus yet, I encourage you to embrace him right now as your Lord and Savior. If you turn to Jesus right now and you say, God, have mercy on me. I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You'll be born again. You'll pass from death to life this very moment. And your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you died on the way out of here, on the way home, you'd go to heaven. If you reject him, you'll suffer eternal separation from him. Don't reject him. What a wonderful gift we have in Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Let's pass out the cup and the bread.